Isaiah chapter 6. We are going through that chapter once again. This is the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, which he covered. Two he covered with his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie in waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many, many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump." Let's pray. God, as we turn now to the preaching of your word, I pray that you will open eyes and ears to your truth. Father, I pray that everything that's gone on this past week, whether good or ill, that it will be removed from our thoughts, that you will help us to focus upon what you have given us today. Father, feed us the truth. We need the truth. We are desperate for truth. Father, we are bombarded all week with lies, with attacks, with temptations, with our own sin. Father, I pray in your grace and your mercy that you will help us to understand your word, that you will strengthen us, that you will do what is impossible for us to do, that you will save us, that you will sanctify us, that you will make us the people that you have declared us to be. May sin become ugly to us. May your love and your grace be beautiful to us. In your holiness, Father, may we walk. It's in your name I pray. Amen. As we learned last week, holiness is everything that sets God as supreme above us and makes him glorious to us. Holiness is everything that sets God apart from us, what makes him different from us. God is holy. Seeing and understanding God in his holiness is yours, it's mine, it's every person's main problem. The single greatest problem to humanity is seeing and understanding God in his holiness. God is holy, and we are born sinful. We are sinful creatures. And in every single one of us, there's an aspect, really, when we think about it, when we're honest with ourselves, There's an aspect within us that puts up with and tolerates sin. R.C. Sproul points out that if that was not the case, if you and I did not even at least a little bit put up with sin, tolerate it, we wouldn't be able to tolerate each other. For me to be holy, I would have to close my eyes and shut myself off from everything, including myself. You see, the depths of God's holiness and our sinfulness goes way beyond what we normally think of. Sin is not just acting in a way that God doesn't like. It is part of who we are when we're born. We are completely different from the holy God. There is such a difference that if a person were to see God on his throne, like Isaiah's vision, high and lifted up, looking at the majesty of God, not just Isaiah, okay, this in chapter 6 is not just given as a story, not just Isaiah seeing this vision, any person that's given that view of God in his majesty, we would be enormously threatened for anyone who has not had their sins forgiven. If we just stand before God as we're born, we, with Isaiah, would say, "Woe is me." That's Isaiah's response. "Woe is me. I'm unclean." And then he says, everyone is unclean. Not just Isaiah. That includes you and me. We are unclean. Even though, remember, Isaiah knew about God. But that's not the same as knowing God. We are not born knowing God in his holiness. Remember the background with Isaiah when we went through at the very beginning of this series. Isaiah is a Jewish man. Now think what that means. That meant at that time he was raised in the law of God, knowing what God wanted and what he expected. The Jews had festivals and holidays where they celebrated God. Yet Isaiah did not truly know God. And upon seeing God for who he truly is for the first time, that means there was no filter, there was no obscure, loud voice or a whisper, not just some broad description of God, but standing right there in the throne room, standing there in front of God, looking at him on his throne, Isaiah was undone. He thought the end was near, that was it for Isaiah. But as we learned last time, Isaiah experienced God. When he met him for the first time, he experienced God. He experienced something that sets God completely apart. He experienced the grace of God. God is merciful. And how did he show his mercy? He took coal, he had the seraphim, take coal off the altar, and he touched Isaiah's lips. That is an act of grace. Isaiah, standing there in the throne room, did not take a step toward God and say, "How beautiful you are." No, he said, "How awful what's coming towards me. I'm undone." And God saw him in that. And he took the coal and he touched Isaiah's lips. That is grace. And notice where the coal came from. He took tongs, the seraphim took tongs, grabbed the coal, wasn't just sitting out there, wasn't like in a bag like how we see it today, right? The charcoal, the coal was on the altar. That's important. If you have a Bible, underline that. The coal came from the altar and then applied it to Isaiah's lips. And then spoke an assurance of pardon. He assured him. He said, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Isaiah was forgiven. Isaiah was standing there. He said, I'm undone. And God had grace, touched him, and Isaiah is assured of forgiveness. The holy God is a gracious God. It came from the altar. That's important. The altar is where sacrifices are made, where offerings are given to publicly recognize God's greatness and that he deserves worship. The altar where the coal was the source of forgiveness for Isaiah. That means no forgiveness without a sacrifice, without acknowledging God in his holiness and his greatness. And remember last time, this isn't just some generic, general view of God. Remember who it is that Isaiah saw. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. Jesus is the forgiving one. It's Christ who delights to take the unholy and turn them into saints, the unclean and wash their stains away, the disheartened and give them new hearts, the downtrodden ones and fill them with new strength. That is our Lord. That's why Jesus joyfully went to the cross to sacrifice, to be the sacrifice on the altar for the sins of his people and give them that assurance of pardon and for them to have new life. The Holy One took on all the unholiness of those who are in him, and he said, now you're clean. You are made holy. No forgiveness, no holiness without a sacrifice. It requires a sacrifice. For our forgiveness, Jesus must become the sacrifice. Being forgiven of sin, that means being declared holy, that changes the course of a person's life. Remember, I said that we are born sinful creatures, and that's one path. And we're told that on that path, it leads right to destruction. That's one path. But God, in his grace, when he touches you and he assures you of pardon, that then alters the course. You're put on a brand new path. It changes a person's life, and you are never the same. Never the same. Once a person encounters the Holy God, when they receive Christ, they have new life that's different than before. This does not mean that it's a works-based salvation. This is not earning the right to be holy. It's not checking a box to show what you have accomplished and say, okay, God, I've arrived, let me in. It's receiving God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That grace that's given is not just a declaration on your behalf. God has truly forgiven you, and then you just go about your way. That's not what it's like at all. No, grace, this is grace. It's power from God. It's a power given. It's a holy filled power given to you to live a new life in a new way. You're no longer the same. That means sin, that you were born into sin. That sin no longer has any hold on you. You're no longer the same. You live now according to the truths of God's word. That new path, your eyes begin to open more and more. It's like you're walking out of a fog and that mist is getting clearer and clearer, and you see life for what it truly is. That is what it's like to live the Christian life. Notice It's not just a once-for-all decision for all time. That's not grace. That's not the Christian life. It's life that is renewed day by day. It's life that's given endless strength because our God is endless and He's all-powerful, even over your sin. He has conquered your sin on the cross. That life begins with seeing Christ in His glory. Go back to Isaiah's vision. Isaiah comes into the throne room and his whole attention is turned upward to that high, exalted throne, and that's where it began. It was beholding Christ. It was seeing Christ for who He is. And now every day, remembering and living in Christ's holiness. That it's He who makes you holy. Living and thinking and being in light, that it's His righteousness that makes you who you are. That it's been given to you. It's foreign to you. That means it's been imputed. That's the church word. It's an important word. It's imputed righteousness. That means it's completely foreign. You did not generate it. You did not create it. This is something completely foreign to anything that you are. God's holiness, His righteousness, He then touches you and He says, you are now righteous. It's all Him doing it. You need to see Christ face to face. For anything to happen, you need to be brought into the full view of Christ and see Him for who He is. That means that it's not about going to church, as important as today is. It's not saying the right things, although you can, it says you can offer life or death with your mouth. That's not some supernatural thing. It means that it's showing that if you have life or death, you can encourage someone or bring them down. You can show if you are righteous or not, even in how you speak. But it's not about that. It's not about doing stuff for God. What distinguishes a follower of Jesus Christ from a religious hypocrite is that when a hypocrite thinks of God, they're standing in the throne room, they're looking up at the throne room and say, God, look what I've done for you. Look how great I've become. They think that somehow in them, they can look better in God's eye. R.C. Sproul says it so succinctly and clearly for us. There is no island of righteousness in any of us. When a follower of Jesus thinks of God, when they read the Bible, when they pray, they go through their daily routine, they see not themselves, they see the glory of Jesus. They see the glory of Jesus. They live in His holiness. They seek to serve Him. Their lives become living sacrifices. Their lives become an act of worship to Christ. He becomes their focus in life. They put Him first in everything. Oh, that you would see Jesus in that way. I pray for every person here would see Jesus high and lifted up, as holy as He is, and say, I want you, Jesus. That's my prayer. I long for all of you to receive Jesus, that those who we all know, that everyone we know would come and see Him in His glory, that we would then respond to Him and love Him and live for Him. That is my prayer. Too many people know about Jesus, but they don't truly know Jesus. John, the disciple John, encountered the true Jesus. He received God's grace. He was washed clean. And then he said in 1 John 2:15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you go just a few verses earlier in the same chapter, he says, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. It's a different life when you're with Jesus. It is a different life. There are three inseparable parts to the Christian life. It's seen both in the Old and the New Testament. It's the same message. Isaiah encountered Christ in his glory. It is Christ on that throne. Nothing has changed. And now that Christ has gone to the cross for the forgiveness of sin, and those who believe in him, their guilt too, their guilt is taken away. Their sin is atoned for. Just like it was for Isaiah, through a sacrifice. It's the same gospel message. Three parts to the Christian life. First, it's understanding who God is. It's rightly understanding who God is. Do you truly know God? When you think of God, are you looking at the God of the Bible the way not that any man would describe him, how he describes himself in the scriptures? Do you understand God? You encounter God and you see him for who he is. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. There's none like him. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Is that your God? Next is seeing yourself in light of that holy God who is majestic and glorious. That means that we, you and I, born as sinful creatures, you and I are totally depraved and bad. That means we are more corrupt than we know it. Is that how you see yourself? Do you see that you need God to save you from his judgment? Is that your understanding? Third, and this is where we're going today, after receiving the grace of atonement and the forgiveness of sins, being made clean and new, that same grace that was given to you puts us into commission to serve Christ with our lives. We are given new life for a new purpose. To be clear, no one can serve God until your sins are atoned for. God does not want unclean, unholy people doing anything in his name. It slanders God, and God will not have that. It offends him. But once you've been made clean, once you're considered holy and righteous, it's for a purpose. What I want us to consider today is what should happen in our lives. Each one of us personally, you, when you think of your life, when we behold the holiness and the glory of God, what should happen in your life? How should you respond? The response will show if you know about him or if you truly know him. If you've truly encountered the God of the Bible and you know him personally. The response, let me just tell you what the response should be, and then you can kind of gauge for yourself where you are. The response should be a willing heart that is set for one new purpose in life, and that is the glory of God. Do you live for the glory of God? Every Christian now lives for the glory of God. Their heart desiring God to be worshiped in all nations, for all peoples, to the end of the earth, praising God because he's a glorious God. That means a heart full of willingness. A heart full of willingness to go wherever he directs. A willingness to obey whatever he says. A willingness to share with whomever he declares. A willingness to do it whenever he calls, even if it's hard. Is this where you are today? Consider Isaiah's commission in verses 8 through 13. God is saying something about Isaiah's preaching. He tells him ahead of time, Isaiah, this is going to be hard. He's saying something about the generation of people that Isaiah ministers to. He says, they're not going to hear you, Isaiah. They're not going to listen. Well, why then is Isaiah sent? Why would God take the time to send Isaiah? Well, we know the immediate reason. It's given in our passage. It served a purpose for that day. But it's so much bigger than that. It's so much bigger than what happened a couple thousand years ago. As important as it was for those people, it's even bigger than that. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. Here we'll see not only why Isaiah was sent, and here's where it's important. We're going to see not only why Isaiah is sent, but we're going to see why you and I are sent. You and I are included in this. Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 23. Paul is talking to the Jewish leaders in Rome, and listen to what Paul says. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Why was Isaiah sent? Isaiah was sent for the same reason that Paul was sent, and for the same reason why you and I are sent. There are others who will listen to the gospel. They will encounter the Holy God. There are some who will receive grace. Their guilt will be taken away. Their sin will be atoned for, and they will believe. Verse 28 in Acts is quite a testimony of God. This is not a hope. It's not a wish. This is a promise that you and I can stand on. They will listen. They will believe. When they encounter the Holy God, they will have their guilt taken away, their sin atoned for. They will believe. Their life will be made new in Christ. And they too will worship Him and seek to serve Him. Those who have their lives graciously transformed by God want to serve Him in any way they can, knowing this. Isaiah was sent by God to deliver a message to a people who would not listen. But notice, even in the midst of that, God shows mercy by promising a holy seed, some who will receive the promise of salvation. Now, God didn't say who. And notice, it's all done for the praise of God's glorious grace. Consider for a moment how Isaiah could have responded. He just had his sins forgiven. He's been atoned for. He has no more guilt weighing upon him. He's caught up in the glory of God. He sees him in all his beauty. And the Lord says, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. He says, it's going to be tough. How could Isaiah have responded? He could have said no. Or maybe he could have pointed to someone else and he says, it's not in me to do that, God. I'm not a good speaker. There's someone else who can speak better than I can. What about the person who knows more than me, God? They'll be a better person. how about I do something else for you? I don't like this assignment. I'm going to be rejected. Isn't there something easier? And we have an example of that. That's what Moses did, isn't it? When he encountered God and God told him to go to Egypt, he said in Exodus 4, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. And God then showed him his own power to overcome unbelief. God showed him who he is as the living God. But Moses said again, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. He's not the only one. Jeremiah responded in a similar way. He said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. Jonah ran away after he was told to go. This is the living God speaking to Jonah. What does Jonah do? He runs away from God. And we consider all these men great men of God. There's not something unique in these men when you read about them in the scriptures. They're not on another plane. They're not on another level. They're not special. Isaiah, there's nothing in him that makes Isaiah special. The same God that they serve is the same God that you and I serve. They needed a remedy. The remedy that we all need. The remedy that we need for our fear and doubt and attachment with all the familiar is simply more grace. That is what these men needed that we read about. That's what you and I need. You simply need more grace. Grace is not just a single act of God at a moment in time that says, on this date, I became a Christian. It's the power of God given to his people for them to do what he wants them to do. That's why we say it's not in our strength or our understanding. It's by the might of the Lord that I go forth. They need more grace. It's the power of God. Power to overcome our deadness. Power to move us beyond ourselves. Power to strengthen us and give us an eternal perspective, no longer focused on the temporary, but living with eternity in mind. How many of us are thankful to know the truth of Christ, who have encountered the Holy God, who truly love him, truly want him, to see him in his glory, but we're frozen in fear, and maybe we still feel guilty because we're not living as we should. We live too much in the moment and not with an eye toward what really matters. But look at what the blood of Christ has done for us. Look at what the blood of Christ has done. His blood has purified our conscience. And I'm not just throwing those words out. This is straight from Scripture in Hebrews 9. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, here's the sacrifice, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. A conscience freed by grace, this is from Ray Ortland, a conscience freed by grace sets us free to serve, to be living sacrifices of worship. We don't just generate that. When we see Christ in the glory and we say, okay, I'm supposed to walk in this path, and we start walking. No, it is grace that moves our feet. It's grace that emboldens us. It's grace that strengthens us. We need more grace to make known the glories of Christ. We need grace. Do you see what God does when he saves you? When he saves any person, do you see what God does? He doesn't leave us where we are. Like Isaiah, our guilt is gone. Christian, every person who's a follower of Jesus Christ, you've seen God in his glory, your guilt is gone. Your sin has been atoned for. No longer living in the past. This is a fresh, new life that's in Christ. Our sin has been washed. He continues to give us grace upon grace. Does that sound familiar? Again, the disciple John, he reminds us, from his fullness, talking of Christ, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. I don't know what you think of when you think of that phrase, grace upon grace. I just think of endless building blocks just being stacked one on top of the other, on top of the other. It's not like Jenga. It will never fall over. It just, you keep adding block after block, grace upon grace. It never ends. It never ends. He doesn't leave us like we were. Grace is not just an act. Grace is a roaring fire that melts our frozen fears. It's the blossom of spring to our wintry deadness. It's the power that brings us into full view of Christ and then sends us out for God's glory. God will remind Isaiah later in chapter 54, after telling Isaiah about the suffering servant and the Lord's salvation, perhaps the New King James Version is the most famous. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Isaiah responds to grace with his whole heart. He's ready. He's willing because it's God's continued grace working in him. This is not a delayed obedience. It's not Isaiah dragging his feet. This is, where do you want me, God? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to say? Here I am. Send me. If we want to have this at Redeemer, if you want this in your own family, it's not going to happen by forcing people. It's not going to happen through manipulation. It's not going to happen by giving them a guilt trip or even using good peer pressure. It's only going to take place through the power of God's grace. When the gospel force breaks through, and that happens when we behold God for who he truly is. We sang just a little bit ago, behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Let your glory fill the earth. This will happen. A grace-filled, empowered life will happen when we are enthralled with God's holiness. And his glory just consumes us. That is what's needed. You have wayward children, they need God's grace to see the truth, to see Christ and who they are. Is that how we're praying for our kids? If your path, if you look at your path and you have the regrets, I'm not living how I should, God, it doesn't take your commitment because that will fail. You need more grace. Grace upon grace. Your neighbor, who you can hardly stand, you don't just need to be nicer to them. They need grace. Every conflict we think of, every negative aspect when we think of our own lives or someone else, what's needed to remedy that is grace. And God has an endless supply of it. He never runs out of grace. He is a graceful God. He's an eternal God going on forever and ever. That means his grace will go on forever and ever, like those building blocks that just keeps adding forever and ever. It will happen when we are enthralled with God. You see, let's look at verse 8 for a second. We're going to see this, the flow that I'm talking about here, from beholding God to seeing you to then living in that newness of life. It happens every time. This is not just unique with Isaiah. Isaiah goes from guilt to grace to gratitude. Even when it's a tough task given, God was fed up with Isaiah's generation. We've read about God being fed up, and we do not want to encounter a God that is fed up. But at that time, Isaiah's generation, God was fed up. He said to Isaiah, and he sent him, and he said that they will not listen. God was going to, in fact, use Isaiah's preaching to harden their hearts. That's not how we think of preaching, is it? That's not common today. But that is, in fact, part of it. God would use Isaiah's preaching to harden their hearts. You see, it's so easy. I read this past week. It is so easy to stop at chapter 6 with verse 8. Here am I, send me. That's a great way. That's the way I ended last week. That's a great way to end. But that's not the whole chapter. We have to continue on. We have to. It's not so easy, the task that we're given. Who doesn't want to share God's glory? Who doesn't want to talk about the love of God? But when the rest of the chapter reveals how tough Isaiah is going to have it, who wants that mission? What's interesting is that the New Testament quotes not the first part of chapter 6, but the second part of chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the New Testament quotes this 5 times in the New Testament. I've already given you one in Acts already, but they're also in each of the Gospels. There are those who will only read the Gospels. They say, just give me Jesus' words. Well, here's Jesus' words. There are preaching, and it should be the right preaching, will do one of two things. It will either bring you closer to God or it will harden hearts. That's Jesus' words. The mission given hasn't really changed. The early church had a tough mission. Isaiah was not alone in this. The early church had a tough. They faced a world that was totally opposed to hearing the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And what's our commission? What's our mission? Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. That's not easy. People are resistant to the gospel of grace. Each and every time the good news is shared, something happens. Whether you see it in their eyes or you get a response, every time the good news is shared, something happens. Either a person is brought into better view to behold who God is in his glory, or they are hardened to the truth. The good news doesn't just hang out there in outer space somewhere. A person is either drawn toward God or they are repulsed by God. Their hearts either become soft or they become harder, even hardened. There's no in between. And look at what Isaiah then asks when he's told about this difficult task. In verse 11, he says, "How long, O Lord?" This is not a joyride that Isaiah is given. He's been told that people he knows are going to reject the Lord. He's being sent into his own homeland. These are people he knows, and he's being sent to them, and they're going to be hardened because of what he has to say. The Lord predicts cities and land destroyed in the verses following, the people taken away. Most of Israel will resist and deny the truth. Only a tenth will remain. Ray Ortland points out what that means is that is 90% losses. 90% losses. When Isaiah speaks the truth, 9 of 10 people will say, "No, thank you. No, thank you." Just 1. 1 in 10. But look at verse 13. Trees can produce new shoots. Isn't that amazing? It can seem dead. They can go dormant and look like it's dead. We need to come and bring the stump grinder in. It's not going to do any good. Even when they've been cut down and it appears that they are just beyond growing anymore, Here again is God's grace. And if you've been in nature at any time, you know this to be true. This is not just a special circumstance. Here is God's grace. A holy seed is promised. Some will receive Isaiah's news by the grace of God, and they will respond. They too will be set apart for God's glory. Let that be an encouragement to you. Let that be an encouragement for you to go and make disciples. Our task, the life we have in Christ, is not easy. There are those who will turn from the truth. They will not like you for it. Some will even become hostile. But some will receive grace upon grace. Some will stand with us. Some will stand with us, and they too will worship with full hearts. And isn't that what we pray for? What you need in your life will be given to others. You first need grace to believe in Christ, and then you need more grace to live a life in Christ. God promises to give it to you and to others that He chooses. Do not be the one that hardens their heart to the truth of Christ. Come into full view of Christ. Behold Him on the cross. See Him on His throne of glory and receive grace. And then live in that endless grace. Respond to Him with all that you are for the new purpose He's given you. Live in His holiness, dependent upon that grace, and share His news with others. There is a holy seed. Who here will say, "Here I am, send me"? Let's pray. God, I do pray that each person here this morning will receive your grace. Father, help us to see Christ for who He truly is. As awesome and as mighty and as glorious as He is, and as merciful, that He would step off His throne and bear Himself on the cross, taking our punishment, becoming the sacrifice, so that we will have our sins atoned for, so our guilt will be taken away. God, I pray that each person here will not have hardened hearts to that, but we will be drawn closer and closer into your grace, that we will live in that grace. We will not be dependent upon what we do. We will be dependent upon your love and your grace that you promise. And that's how we'll go out from here. Father, I pray that your grace will spread like wildfire throughout this church and into the community, into our homes, throughout this county. That, Father, more will come into your saving grace, and we all will live more and more according to your grace. And we will become more and more like our Savior. God, help us to see grace as beautiful as it is, as powerful as it is. And Father, may we say, "Here I am, send me." It's in your name I pray. Amen.